Good morning.
Good morning.
Come on now. It's exciting. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, thank you. If you want to turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, we'll be in continuing in chapter 8 today. I was really blessed to have this passage, but probably more blessed to following Jonathan and his passage. It taught me a lot, and hopefully we'll continue on in that. Today we're going to be starting in verse 22, and then once we read through the passage we'll be covering today, we'll go back and look a little bit at what's already there. Luke chapter 8, verses 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district had asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to proclaim his word. Just ask that his word would be proclaimed accurately and rightly, as it is according to you, that the meaning of this passage that you have written down for us to understand would be understood, that I would not be a hindrance to your word going forth this morning, but would proclaim it accurately. We pray these things this morning in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I took a class one time with Howard Hendricks, and he said, "The most difficult part about preaching a sermon is knowing what not to say." So hopefully I'll be able to do that accurately this morning. There's a lot of information, and there's just a lot of different things, different ways you can go. But I'll do my best, and hopefully what God's placed into my mind will come out of my mouth. We have to understand the background, as we always do when we look at the biblical text. We have to figure out where we are in order to understand where we're going. As I referred to earlier, last week Jonathan presented a scene in which Jesus is teaching. He started off in where women were caring for Jesus, and it was giving the women credit where credit was due for bankrolling his ministry, and then teaching by the Sea of Galilee, teaching the sower and the seed, and then teaching his disciples the meaning of it, teaching the parable of the lamp, and then giving us a better understanding of the, what would you call it, the economy of the kingdom of God and or family relationships. That blood is not as important as being brothers in Christ through faith. And one of the things that he kept bringing out, and we had in our sword drill this morning, was in verse 8, Jesus said, "Let him hear." In verse 10, he said, "Hearing, they did not understand." Verse 18, he says, "Careful how you listen or how you hear." And then in verse 21, he says, "Hear the word of God and do it." Jesus has spent this time in which they don't record any miracles that he had done, though the people came out to see miracles being done. But he was teaching them about the economy of God. And I think in this passage we see Jesus Christ preparing for what he does in chapter 9 in sending out the 12 disciples to minister on their own. This is a time of teaching and then a time of example. One thing that Jonathan brought out last week as well in the parable of the seed was he asked the question, is it right for the sower to sow seed on the hard ground, on the thorny ground, and the pathway, the stones and the thorns, and then on the good ground. And the answer to that is yes, it is right, because a good sower is going to make sure that all the seed that can be sown will be sown in order to get all of the nooks and the crannies. A common practice in sowing or in agricultural preparation is when you go through and you till up the ground, you would push the stones to the side. They didn't want to take these big stones that weren't useful for much else other than building walls and carry them off to some far away location. So what they would do is they would create a path. If you imagine a rectangular field, there's a path that would go around it so they would have access with their carts and mules to all sides, not trample the good ground. And then as they tilled the ground, they would take the stones that they found and set them off to the side of the field. But in order to allow sunlight, more sunlight in, they would clear more land than they were planning on farming, but they didn't cultivate that ground. So there, you would have the good ground, and then you would have stones, and then you would have borders, and then you would have thorns. But in order to make sure you reach all the good ground that you've spent all this time cultivating and tilling, you would scatter seed to the farthest reaches. And that's what we see Jesus doing as an example in the second half of this passage. But the emphasis that he has on in what Jonathan taught as well is the hearing of the word of the Lord and then the doing. He says not to be hearers only, but also to be doers. So we pick up with that in verse 22. It says, now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. There's three parallel accounts of this passage, one in Mark, one in Matthew, one in Luke. We looked at each one of those this morning in the sword drills. Mark describes that on the day that this was taught, towards the end of that day is when they set out on the boat. So it was towards the end of the day on that day. And Luke doesn't contrast that. When he says on one of those days here, what he's referring to is on one of those days in which he was teaching or when he was in his Galilean ministry, that his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, let us go to the other side of the lake. Jesus in his earthly ministry was always pushing the boundaries. Sometimes he even pushed the boundaries beyond what his stated goals and objectives were. He made it clear that he was there to teach the Jews, that he was there to reconcile them to God. But we see in this passage that he goes to the other side of the lake where he knew that there weren't very many Jews. The other side of the lake where the land was called the Gadeans or the Gerasenes or... Gerasenes, or however you pronounce it. What that the town was, and we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that was a town on the other side of the lake. It's actually about 3 miles south of the lake is where this town in particular was, but the whole area was called Gerasa or Gadara, depending on which city you want to identify with. And the way that I understood it was, if you were talking to somebody from the Piedmont of North Carolina and they said, hey, where do you live? You'd say, well, I'm from Durham, or I'm from Pittsburgh, or I'm from Apex, or I'm from Cary. If you were talking to somebody from the mountain region of North Carolina, they'd say, where do you live? They'd say, well, I live in the Raleigh area. It's not completely accurate to where you're from or where you live, but it's the general area. If you're talking to somebody from Colorado, they would say, where are you from? You would say, I'm from North Carolina. Is it still accurate? Yes, it's describing the region in which you're from. And if you were talking to somebody in India, they would say, where are you from? You would say, I'm from the United States. It's all of those statements are correct and true. They're not all very particular, because I would say to somebody from Durham, they say, where are you from? I would say, I'm from North Durham, which is separate from South Durham or East Durham or West Durham. And it's very important to be separate East and South Durham. But, that's where if you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all say different things, that where Jesus went. Gadara, Gerasa, or in Mark he calls it Decapolis. So that's where Jesus is setting out to, but that's probably not where the disciples thought that they were setting out to. They were in most likely kind of on the north side of the sea, and they ended up on the south side of the sea, or it would be northeast and southwest. They probably thought they were going across for a little bit of respite. You know, Jesus has been teaching. Before that, it's been healing. He's been on the road for days, weeks even. They've been preaching. They've been attending to people. They've had late night meetings. They probably thought they were going for a little bit of a respite, kind of a holiday. But Jesus had different things in mind. He said, let us go over to the other side of the sea. The disciples themselves might have been a little bit uncomfortable about going to leaving where they were from, the Sea of Galilee or the eastern side, into what is now modern Jordan. It's really a different country from where they were separated by the sea. As they were sailing, Jesus fell asleep. Now, scholars have debated for centuries over why Jesus fell asleep. But I am here to solve that. It was because he was tired. He does that sometimes. But it is interesting that this is the only passage in the Bible. If you can look through if you want to. Probably not right now. You need to pay attention. But this is the only passage in the Bible that says that Jesus slept. Now, we can assume because he was fully man that he slept often. But this is the only one in particular that it describes Jesus as sleeping, probably because he didn't do a lot while he slept. That would be my reasoning behind it. But the reason they mention it here is because of what happened to them when they were on the lake. Jesus fell asleep. And as he was asleep and as they were sailing along, it's not a long passage, but it's not like, you know, skipping across the... Where's a little creek in Apex?
Yeah.
I was going to say the Eno, but I don't know if I know where the Eno is. It wasn't a little journey, but it wasn't a long one either. And they were sailing along. I like sailing. I think it's fun. I've got a couple of sailboats. Maybe we can go out sometime this summer. But I was reading some articles in Sailing Magazine about sailing. That's what they describe in Sailing Magazine. And one author described his trans-Pacific voyage. Trans-Pacific is going from one side of the Pacific to the other, and he was going from California to Japan. And in that, he said, sailing is 98% boredom and 2% sheer terror. And I think that's the accurate way of describing their sailing trip here. When you're sailing, it's nice to be out on the water. It's quiet, especially if it's calm and you've got a stiff breeze and it's not a lot of waves. You just kind of cruise. And it's almost like you shouldn't be moving, but you are. It's really a magnificent experience. I like to think that if in that time, or if Jesus was here today and they had power boats, Jesus would still prefer to sail. As that kind of guy. But you have to think about also, who was Jesus sailing with? These weren't landlubbers. They weren't people that were, for the most part, that were unfamiliar with sailboats. They weren't people that were unfamiliar with that sea in particular. They knew the ins and outs. They knew the coves and the valleys. They knew the way the wind came. They knew the way the wind shifted. They knew what storms could do. They were salty men. They had a lot of experience on the sea. Jesus was asleep. Like I said, me and Jonathan were talking about this beforehand. Probably, if we picture in our mind what a sailboat is, we picture this nice, long, fiberglass yacht with white-painted signs and little galley in the front and some beds here and there. It was most likely what they had accessible to them were more fishing vessels. They had the ability to sail and to row depending on the way the wind was blowing. But they had square, usually one main mast or sometimes two masts and square sails with ropes attached to them. So they were limited by the mobility. Usually you had to sail with the wind at your back. You could have some degree of steering, but most likely sail mostly with the wind at your back. Because if it was coming forward or going any other direction, the square sail didn't have enough mobility around the mast to go. But they could also be rowed and oared. When the storm came up, you see that Jesus was still asleep. He was probably in the front of the boat up in the bow. where it would be covered, where they would store their tackle and their gear. They'd store the sails when they weren't being used, all the excess ropes, the anchors, the fishing gear, the nets, all that stuff would be stored up front. They weren't going fishing, so all that stuff would probably be removed. They were using the sail, so it would be out. So there'd be some room up in the front that was covered over, so that Jesus could sleep up in there. He wouldn't be wouldn't hear the noise of the sea and would be calmed and lulled to sleep after some hard days of ministry. It says, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. This is that 2% of sheer terror. They knew what to do. They had been here before. They had done this before. They had probably been in boats that were being swamped. And I don't think that a little gust blew up and they were like, oh, Jesus, help! They probably, and this is, you know, a little bit of me reading into the text, they did what they knew how to do. They were fishermen. They were sailors. They were bailing out water. They were adjusting the sail. They were throwing out the storm jib. They were putting out the sea anchor. They were rowing. They were correcting. They were doing everything within their power to be able to continue to sail, because Jesus said, let's go to the other side. They did what they knew how to do, and it was when they had exhausted all of their resources, when the waves were too large and crashing over the sides of the boat and swamping the boat, that they finally went to Jesus and woke him up and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. They were scared for their lives. I mean, at this point in time, it wasn't, we're a little freaked out. It is, I'm facing death. They had a similar experience later when Jesus came across the water, but Jesus wasn't in the boat. But this time, Jesus was with them in the water, and Jesus woke up, and he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. I think one of the lessons to learn in this is that there's a couple of different things that you can look at. One is that Jesus demonstrated to them, after the time of teaching, he was demonstrating by what authority he was teaching them. He was the master of words. He was the master of life. He was the master of healing. But he was also the master of creation. He could speak to the waves and they would stop. He could speak to the wind and it would go. Whether he was asleep or not asleep, he was still in control, and I think that's a lesson that they learned. And then he asked them, where is your faith? I don't think that Jesus... go back to the word rebuke. The word rebuke, we typically in our language say that that's something stern. You know, we take the word rebuke as being talked down upon, but the word rebuke also means to calm down or to reject. The way I was thinking about it last night as I was trying to tune out the Duke basketball game was, when you block a shot, you could accurately in the English language say that you rebuked the shot. It is to stop it or to calm it, to interfere in one's behalf. It doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. And then he says, where is your faith? I don't think that he rebuked their faith as much here as he rebuked the wind and the rain, the waves and the wind. He was asking them a question. Don't you believe? Don't you know? And I think after this point in time, they did know, because later on when they go sailing for another adventure, they don't doubt that they're going to accomplish their task. But they were fearful and amazed. At first, their fear was of death and of dying, of the wind and of the waves. And then Jesus intercedes on their behalf, and they were fearful of him. But it's a different kind of fear. It's a fear of respect and of awe. The word here is used a lot in the New Testament and the Old Testament of a reverence for God. And the reverence turned into something that was more beautiful, which was amazed. They were, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? I would probably be more impressed by somebody being brought back to life from death, but that's just me. But at this point in time, they're like, this guy is a lot more powerful than we had ever imagined. Get back on my notes here. I think our imagination can only tell us what might have happened had they not sought to do things in their own power. This is definitely goes down in the biblical text as a great miracle of God, revealing His power over the wind and the rain. But what I see here is a bunch of people who know what they're doing trying to do it on their own. Jesus was there the whole time. What would have happened if they had just believed that Jesus was who He says He was, that He was going to accomplish what He thought He was going to accomplish, and let Him stay asleep? Would the boat have levitated out of the water? Would they have been able to breathe underwater? Would the boat magically make it, not magically, but you understand what I'm saying, would the boat supernaturally make it to the other side? I don't know. What would happen if, would the water have reached Jesus' feet and woke Him up, and then He would have done something? I don't know. Or what would have happened to them if they had known Jesus' power beforehand, and before being swamped and about to die, had interceded with Jesus on their behalf? What if when the wind picked up and they were like, hey, you know, we need a little bit of help here, Jesus, you know, what you got? What would have happened then? It would have been a different story. It would have been a story of faith. It wasn't, I think that when they went to Jesus, it wasn't because they knew that He could help. They did it because it was their last resort. They were going to die and they had no other option. So they were like, well, let's try this. There's no biblical text or proof of that. It's just my imagination as I'm reading this and picturing myself as one of these people. I get caught up when I look at these passages and reading them as stories. And that's what I try to do sometimes when I'm studying or when I'm looking at these, is say, you know, what if I was that 12th man in the boat? These were real men. It wasn't a story. They weren't story men. This was a real Savior. This was real splintery wood that was sailing them across. This was real water, real wind, and it was real death that was imminent to them. And it's just good to keep that in mind, to take off the story mode and put on the realism mode when you look at these and say, what would I have done if I was in that boat? Well, we're all in that boat at some point in time, aren't we? We're in a place where we know, somewhere back here, maybe over here, that Jesus is with us. But how much do we try to do that, do these things on our own? How much water are we going to bail out before we ask for help? How much wind are we going to endure before we go to Christ and say, hey, look, I need help? Or how much are we going to say, forget about the wind, forget about the waves, I've got Jesus. He said this is the way to go, and I believe it. We're not going to die. I think we've all been in that boat, and we probably all will continue to be in that boat at some point in time in our lives. It's just good to remember that Jesus is there, and it doesn't matter if He's asleep or you think He's asleep, whether you plead with Him and He does nothing because He wants you to take a couple more waves. He wants the water to get a little bit deeper. Or He wants you to die and be with Him. It doesn't matter, as long as you know that Jesus is with you, and whatever the resolution that He comes up with, that's the right one. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. It's not what the disciples had in mind. It's completely other side of the lake. It's not just right across or a little camping trip. It's way on out there. And He came into the land, and He was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. Mark says it's two men. Mark and Luke have one man. Matthew has two. Was there one or two men? Those two. One of them was, it says both were demon-possessed. One of them converses with Christ. And I think in this passage, Luke focuses on the one that Jesus talked to. Was there another man present? Yeah, there were several other people present, but the Bible doesn't emphasize on those people except to the ends that the author had in mind. This man was not seeking out Christ because he wanted to be healed. In fact, he was far from it. He had been demon-possessed for a long time. When he asks him what his name is, he says Legion. A Roman legion was approximately somewhere around 6,000. men, was there 6,000 demons in this man? We don't know. It says there are many. If you said, I had a legion of mosquito bites, did you literally have 6,000 mosquito bites? No, you probably had a lot. The number here is irrelevant, but it's that there was a lot. There was a lot of demons in this one person. When he came out, he was met by this man. The man didn't ask for Jesus' assistance. He didn't seek Jesus' assistance. He wasn't worthy of Jesus' assistance. He wasn't desiring of Jesus' assistance. Man, try to say that again. They came to this man, and it almost seemed to the disciples as happenstance. They were sailing to the other side of the lake for Jesus knows what. They didn't have a clue. But they were going out, and this other man came to him. What was his motivation, his reasoning? It's because the demons inside this man did not want Jesus to interfere with him, with them. It says, he came out on the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on clothes for a long time. He was in bad shape. He was not living in a house, but in tombs. It's kind of a rocky area. They had holes in the ground, some dug, some natural, that they would put bodies in, cover them over with rocks, and that would be the tomb that they used. The Jews didn't like dead people being around, so they would take them away sometimes to other areas. They had segregated land plots for this. They were dark, they were foul, they were full of dead people. It wasn't a very nice place to live, but it was a place to live if you had nowhere else to go. So seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The demon here is acknowledging Christ's power and his position, Son of the Most High God. That was often a name that was given to Jesus by people who were of the Greek or Roman heritage, probably not a Jew. So that was a terminology. But also, when demons recognize Jesus, they see him as who he is, who everyone knew him to be, except those people in the present when he was in his earthly ministry. They recognize his glorious. They probably could remember back, most of them, to the time when God got tired of Satan's rebellion and cast them all out with the word. Yeah, they knew that the power, they knew the torment, they knew what was to come for them, in which it describes here as the abyss, or the permanent place of torment for that was created for Satan and his demons. And they didn't want to go. It is interesting to note here that Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, but he hadn't come out yet. My assumption would be that Jesus had commanded an unclean spirit to come out, and an unclean spirit came out, and there was still 5,999 more to come out. That's when he says, "What is your name?" And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." But they're bartering with the Son of the Most High God not to be thrown into the abyss. We get a little bit more details about the man. He was in shackles. There has been cases, and you see it a lot with heroin addicts, in which their mind is so altered that they get supernatural strength. I had a friend, my uncle actually was an EMT, and he's described picking up heroin addicts off the street, and it taking, there having to be 3 ambulances and 2 police cars with a total of 8 people to deal with one person, because they were so doped up that your body is a lot stronger than your mind allows it to react to. People get, when they have altered states of mind, supernatural strength, or what we would consider supernatural. That's why Vince Lombardi always pushed his players to go. He said, when you are exhausted and at the end of your strength, you're about halfway of what your body is capable of doing. So push more, push harder, push longer. This man had been concealed by chains and shackles. He had had people guarding him, and he had eluded all of it. And why the Bible, I think, describes all of this is to say that this man was in as bad a shape as anybody can possibly be. He was possessed by thousands of demons. He was naked. He was scorned from the city. He had no human habitation. He was living in tombs. He was eating from the land. And he was scared of and scared by, and everyone was scared of him. He was in about as bad a shape as I can imagine anybody to be in. And yet, Jesus sought him out and said, "What is your name?" And he says that he was Legion. Says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. This is Christ also demonstrating his power over demons. He had been accused in the past of being given power by Satan, but Satan has limited power, so he has demonstrated that he is the master of words. He's demonstrated that he's the master of life. He's demonstrated that he's the master over nature, and now he's demonstrating to his disciples that he's the master over demons as well. They asked for permission because they were scared, they were afraid, to go into these swine. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The herdsmen that were tending the swine saw what had happened, and they ran away and reported to the city out in the country. Everybody likes a car wreck, right? Nobody wants to be involved with one. But apparently everyone loves car wrecks because you drive down Highway 40 and traffic slows down to a crawl. When you eventually get to where there was a collision, it's way off to the side of the road. There's no impediment in traffic, but yet traffic is going slow because everyone wants to see what happened. And that's the scene that they describe here. These swine herders, all of a sudden, all of their pigs, 2,000 of them, run down a steep embankment into the sea, all drowned and die. And they're like, "You guys got to see this." Yeah, you know, it's amazing. And it's at a distance, so they probably couldn't see exactly, but they saw these 12 guys or 13 guys getting out of a boat and saw this crazy demon guy running at them. And it's like, man, without pay-per-view, you got to have something to watch, right? And so all the people of the garrisons in the surrounding district asked him to leave them. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. What the Bible doesn't describe here is the 2,000 dead floating pigs in the background. It was probably a pretty gnarly scene, and it's crazy. I mean, they knew who this guy was. He had been a terror to the city. They had tried to chain him. They had cast him out. They knew who this guy was. He was the local crazy guy. The swine herders knew who there was because they had to avoid him. They had to go up in these high places because he was down in these flats and couldn't take the pigs where it would be easy to go because the crazy guy's there. And they're amazed at what has happened. It's interesting that when Jonathan looked at his passage last week, the hearing came up four different times on four different occasions. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen. Hear the word of the Lord. And do. And in this passage, that hearing changes over to fear. You see that the disciples were fearful of the surging waves. They were fearful of the Lord. The demons were fearful of the power of Christ, and now the people here were fearful of Jesus Christ himself. They were gripped with great fear and asked him to leave. What I thought was, it really kind of blew my mind is when the demons recognized who Jesus Christ was and the power that he held, they asked him for permission to leave. They said, "Please, don't throw us into the abyss. We beg you, allow us to even go into these pigs." And when the people came, not knowing who Jesus was fully, not recognizing who he was, they asked him to leave. Demons oftentimes represent the worst of sin. You know, it's as bad as it gets to be demon-possessed. Demons didn't just possess people willy-nilly. they usually possessed people who allowed themselves to be possessed. You know, kids, parents encourage you not to play with Ouija boards, right? Because it's a tool of Satan. It's going into the spiritual realm. Some of my friends started getting into Dungeons and Dragons, which is a role-playing game. My parents said, no, you can't do it later. I understand. You know, it deals with mysticism that our minds should not be adept to. It's usually in these situations when we open ourselves up to negative spirituality, not ourselves, those who are not sealed by the blood of Christ, that we allow demons to enter in. And this man probably allowed it quite a bit because he was possessed by many demons. Obviously, I don't think it's very important here that it was pigs. It could have been goats or sheep. They were in a non-Jewish area. They were in a predominantly Gentile area. There was a Roman garrison nearby. It was just livestock. So the swine thing doesn't really make as big a deal to me as it is the fact that it was livestock. It was monetary support. And this thing, you see these people coming out and witnessing, and they're looking at two things. They're looking at a crazy man that was healed, whether they knew he had demons or not, I don't know. And they see the destruction of livestock. And what do they focus on? They focus on the destruction of livestock. They don't care that this man has come that is able to heal. They care about the fact that in his presence, their monetary or their money, their economy was destroyed. They probably heard rumors. The Sea of Galilee is not that big of who Jesus was, what he was doing. And yet, because of what they were involved in, they didn't want to be a part of it. Just like the demons did not want to be cast away, they just wanted to be cast aside. And that's the way that I think, in the kind of getting into the analogy of this or the application is, I think that's the way that sin in our lives normally reacts. It doesn't want to be disposed of. It doesn't want to be gotten rid of. It wants to be sidestepped. If your mind or your heart can convince you that what you're doing is not completely bad, or it's not as bad as it could be, then it wants to, rather than you saying, no, let's get rid of it, it wants to say, well, let's put it aside for now. Let's shuffle it away, sidestep it, and then it can come back later instead of getting rid of it completely. Another thing to look at in the end of this, as our time is waning, is that when the man was healed, he did what I imagine any of us would want to do. He wanted to follow Christ. That's his natural inclination as someone who has been possessed by demons for so long. And I imagine it doesn't describe to us in the Bible or anywhere else how demon possession affects a person, how it affects your mind. But what I kind of imagine it as is a internal voice, and that sometimes is able to overpower your external voice. So I think that this man was capable of hearing what the demons were talking about in their internal dialogue inside his mind. So he knew when he saw Christ who he was. And when Christ had commanded the demons to come out, he still had that mental recognition of who Jesus Christ was, the Son of the Most High God, and he wanted to follow him. But Jesus Christ, having this knowledge as well, wanted him to stay to be a witness. I mean, if you're able to see Jesus Christ for who he is and who he is, you want to follow him. And this guy wanted to follow him, but Christ, knowing that he had that knowledge, wanted him to be a witness and to go about and return to your house, stay in this place where these people have rejected me, and describe what great things God has done for you. Trying to find it over in Mark. It's a little bit more descriptive in Mark, just earlier. It's easy in Matthew because it's Matthew chapter 8 as well. I think it's Mark chapter 4, 5. It says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Another way that I've looked at this passage as we've gone out, and this is the conclusion, it's written in my notes, conclusion. When we zoom out and don't look at these as individual stories, but we look at it in the totality, I think you see a slight microcosm of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. He came from people that wanted him to be there, i.e. heaven. He came down and he taught, so it'd be the East Bank of Galilee. He went around with disciples who didn't understand him and didn't trust him fully until after he was gone. And then he went out and reached out to the most despicable people that he could find. Rejected by many, but loved by some. And then in verse 40, he went back to places where people recognized him and cheered. Verse 40, it says, "And Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." When you think about the angels in heaven and God the Father upon Jesus' return at the ascension, and they're like, "Welcome back. You know, we've missed you. We're glad to see you. Thank you for what you've done." And that's the welcome that he had back in Galilee. But when you look at Jesus, he didn't do things accidentally. It wasn't an accident that there was a storm that night. I think that he taught and he looked at the skies and he said, "There's going to be a storm tonight. Let's get in the boat." And he knew, I mean, that guy had been demon-possessed for years. He knew that that guy was there. He knew where he was, and he directed that boat to go find that man. If you think about all the man hours that Jesus Christ, in this one scene, put in to going across a lake through a radical storm to save one person, and the worst of humanity at that, as bad as you can be, think about what he's done for you and me. I mean, that's us, and that's the way God views us, is that we are that guy. We are rejected. We are as bad as it can get. We're as far from God as we can be. And Jesus put a lot of man hours and a lot of effort and then eventually sacrificed his own life so that we can be with him. And Jesus taught the disciples to scatter seed everywhere through the edges. He demonstrated his power to affect that seed. He gave them a life lesson in faith through the storms. He demonstrated personally scattering out the seed to the edges of humanity. I don't think they knew it at the time, but he was preparing them, as we'll see in chapter 9, to go out on their own and be disciples for him. How many times when they were in a desperate situation in the future do you think that they thought about this boat ride? They said, Jesus brought us through that. He can take us through this. Or how many times do you think that they met somebody that was deplorable, that smelled, that was naked, that was mean, maybe even ugly, I don't know. And they thought back and said, "Jesus reached out and sought out to this man. I can do that too." Jesus was teaching them life lessons from personal experience about how to conduct their lives. How many miles did they travel in the future to reach out to people and see little results at the time, but were able to see some come to Christ? And they say, "Jesus did that too. You know, I'm on the right track." I've got a friend that's a missionary overseas and in Southeast Asia, and he said that's the hardest place that he's ever had to witness. Because of the way the culture is, that it takes years to develop relationships with people before you can really start to reach them with the gospel. There's stories of missionaries going on there and being out in the field for 25 or 30 years and not seeing a person come to Christ, except at the very end. But then missionaries go back later and see hundreds, if not thousands, of people converted to Christ because of the effort that they put in. It's never, God's seed never falls void. And I guess my last encouragement is, be wary lest the consequences of following Christ prevent you from doing so, as the consequences of the lost livestock, the consequences of the fear of what Jesus might do to you if you follow him would prevent you from following him. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and this opportunity we've had to look into the Word. Just ask that you would allow this Word to affect our hearts and lives as we go out from here. Give us safe travels and meetings as we go forth. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.